Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use today's message to speak to you directly and transform you eternally. And now to Pastor Rich.
So would you open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2 as we continue in our little break out of the book of Acts until the beginning of the year? If you're familiar with the more liturgical churches, you understand that most liturgical churches around this time of the year, around Christmas season, celebrates what's known as Advent. I've taught on Advent a couple of times throughout the years here, and as we prayed about it, we thought that we would go ahead and preach the Advent season again. So Advent is a Latin word. It means coming. It was a celebration and remembrance, especially in the Old Testament times, of celebrating the coming of Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah. One of the most recognizable symbols, as it were, of Advent are candles, and we don't have them here this morning. But if you've been in a liturgical church, and again, we've done it in the past, but you would see two purple candles followed by a pink candle, then another purple candle. And Advent is traditionally preached on and celebrated the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So, Eureka, here we are. So today, we're going to learn about not only that we have hope in the coming Messiah, but we're also going to see that we have future hope because Jesus is coming again. And I hope that's really, really, really soon. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, the basis of our hope, if your Bibles are open, Titus chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. Titus 2:11. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The Apostle Paul wrote three pastoral epistles, as it were, letters to pastors, 2 and 2 Timothy to his protege to warn them about the false teachings that had come into the church and how to manage the church at Ephesus. And then he wrote the book of Titus, and it was written about the people who were on the island of Crete, of how to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus. So in these first two verses, he gives this valid reason of why we should live godly in this present age, because we anticipate Jesus coming back for his kids. That's what we're doing here. Titus 2:11, it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation." There in your notes, grace is charis in the Greek, and it's where we get the word charity. Grace is God's unmerited, unearned favor, a gift freely given to us, not something that we receive by good deeds. It's something freely given. It's a gift. It's like the Christmas gift under the Christmas tree. It's given to you, not on the basis of anything you've done or deserving it or anything else. And biblical grace is a super abundant divine supply of God's blessing poured out on us. If we got what we deserved, as the song says, we'd be in hell tonight. But because of the grace of God, the superabundant charity of God, our Savior, poured out on us, we have his grace. And so in his charity, in his love, in his undeserved kindness, Jesus Christ came to pay that ultimate price. As Christian was talking about during communion, that God came in the form of a baby to take the cross and die for our sins, that the grip of death no longer has power over us. And you got to know this, that Jesus didn't come covertly, right? He spoke about it all throughout the Old Testament. I'm coming, and here's what it's going to look like, and I'm coming, and here's where I'll be born, and I'm coming, and this is where I'll come out of, and this is where I'll go to, and all these things. And yet, so many people missed Messiah. They missed him. We're told today, by the way, in the book of Romans, that even nature shouts of his existence, so we are without excuse. By the way, that hurts, right? Because so many people would say, what do you say to the indigenous person who's in the, you know, the backwoods of Papua New Guinea? And I would say, even nature shouts of his existence, so they are without excuse. There in your notes, the word appeared means to bring to light or become visible. It's used when referring to the stars or the sun. It also can mean to become clearly known or to show oneself. John 1:1, we studied this a couple of weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you skip down to verse 5, it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And then skip down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he tabernacled among us. He came in the form of a human tent, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's something else about this word appeared, and this is our hope. That word appeared has a future meaning to it, a future. It's not just he appeared past tense. He's going to appear again. In his commentary, Donald Guthrie said this, that the noun used for the word appear has a description of the second advent, Jesus coming again. And more on that in a moment. I don't want to steal the future thunder here. But notice the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in the person of Jesus Christ. So what should that statement say or do for those of us who say we believe? What should that do? Well, what Paul's talking about is like teaching a child, a parent teaching a child. And Paul is teaching his child, Titus, and he's saying, look, this is all about training and discipline. Training and discipline. Edmund Hebert said this, it teaches us, declares that grace also operates in the lives of the saved. Here's the question. Does grace operate in your life? That's a question for each one of us. But it's grounded in God's nature. It's got ethical demands of Christians because of his nature. And it teaches us that grace was personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus lives in us. So we should have grace with sound doctrine. But notice what it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. It's kind of convicting because how many times do we forget to deny? Deny means to renounce or to refuse, reject something. There in your notes, in other words, if you're truly saved by God's unmerited favor, it demands a response from us. Not performed in our own power. We're not talking about some sort of religion. But because the Holy Spirit lives in us, it demands a response. We are changed because we are indwelt by the most holy God. God comes to live within us, and it demands a response. He will no way leave you the way you are. Praise God, he'll save you in the gutter. But he wants to lift your feet on that solid ground, right? So it demands a response. You've been saved. Then notice it says, in this present world, I can't wait. I don't know if you're like me, but I can't wait to get to heaven when my sin nature loses every bit of its power. I can't wait to get to heaven where I'm no longer tempted. I can't wait to get to heaven to where I no longer fail moment by moment. I can't wait to get there. But in this present world, where my flesh is still so strong, I have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stand against my own flesh. While we're left here, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, not only as a witness to the world around us, but here's the big deal. To keep a clean conscience before God. You know, the enemy is called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. And, you know, why can he accuse us and get away with so much? Well, here it is. It isn't that he has power anymore because the power of sin and death's been done away with because of the blood of Christ. So I'm saved. He has no more power. But you know what he goes against? He goes against my conscience. That's what he does. When I blow it, I am my worst critic. I don't need you to be my critic. I'm my own worst critic. And the accuser of the brethren uses my own conscience against me. And so Paul is trying to teach, keep a clear conscience before God by denying worldly lusts. So that's the bad news. Let's go to some good news, because it is Christmas after all. I'm not going to beat you all 4 weeks. Roman numeral 2, I heard an amen. The blessed hope. Look at verse 13. And put this on your fridge somewhere, folks. Put this on a bumper sticker. Put this on a t-shirt. Put this on your car. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, man, oh, man. There you go. Paul reassured Titus that the blessed hope that we're looking forward to is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. There's your blessed hope. You want hope for Christmas? Look forward to that appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've learned before that blessed means, oh, how happy, right? So, oh, how happy you are when you keep your mind centered on the fact that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back to take you home. The first thing you need to know about biblical hope is that it's not wishful thinking. Okay, I hope Sandra buys me a Camaro for Christmas. I hope. No. Hope for us, the redeemed ones, is something so much more because it is grounded in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There in your notes, the word for hope is the Greek word elpis. Which, catch this, it means a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's the biblical meaning of the word hope. Joyful, confident. I am confident because of in him who I believe. And again, remember, Advent means coming, and it's a celebration, remembrance of Messiah. You know, I think about my kids when they were young, and now my grandkids. But the anticipation for Christmas, if I go way back, you know, 50 years ago or something, I remember myself at Christmas and, you know, you got to get up. It's Christmas morning, you know, and my parents, I'd drive them out of their minds because I'd be like, I want to know what's in there. I've guessed 3 out of 5 gifts. I want to know what the other 2 are. Get up. Let's go. But the anticipation of Christmas of a 6-year-old is the same anticipation that we should have of the coming Messiah. You know, in this world in which we live, do you know why there's so much suicide? Do you know why there's so much alcoholism and drug use and everything else? It's because they have no hope. That's the main issue. Boil it all down to whatever you want, but they have no hope. But we follow Christ. And we have the joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. We have hope. We should be so full of inexpressible joy because we hope. And again, it's not this wishful thinking. It's hope built on a foundation. Jesus' resurrection is proof that we can trust him for the future. If he said he was going to come and he came. If he said he was going to die and he died. If he said he's coming back and he came back, rose again, and then he ascended to the Father. And he said, by the way, in the same manner that I was taken up, I'm coming back for you. If he's been right all these other times, surely he's right this time, right? That's the joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's our real hope. And again, without Jesus, there is no hope. So we can be joy-filled. We can have confident expectation. And then notice something in Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for. Okay, students, put your thinking caps on this morning. Jesus came. Jesus took the cross. Jesus died, was buried, on third day, rose again. But Paul's saying, looking for. Are you looking for something that already happened? What's he talking about? He's looking for. Because he's talking about another time. It's another time. Our hope is blessed because Jesus promised. Look at John 14, John 15, John 16. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back to get you and take you. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to that. Man, there's a Merry Christmas. Our hope is in his second coming. There in your notes. The future promise of Jesus' return provides a source of joy, comfort, and motivation for Christians to live a godly life in this present life. So I taught on 1 Thessalonians, I don't know, 6-7 years ago. And what you need to know about the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they believed they had missed the rapture. That was the whole purpose of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And let me read just part of chapter 4 for you. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church who thought they missed the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Catch this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be with him always. Oh boy. Verse 18, here you go. Therefore, because of that, comfort one another. Because Jesus is coming back and he's taking you home, comfort one another with such words. Paul said he's going to bring with him those who sleep in Christ. When Jesus calls the church up yonder, I'll be there. But when Jesus calls the church up yonder, the glorified bodies of those who have died in faith, when they get their new glorified bodies up in the air, then we get our new glorified bodies, and thus we'll be with him forever. Hallelujah. Amen. And because we have this assurance, this is why when a brother or sister in the Lord dies, yes, we'll miss them. Yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve like others without hope because we know to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. There in your notes, Paul used the pronoun we in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which seems to indicate he believed the second coming of Christ could happen at any moment, even while he was alive. According to Wiersbe, this is where we get the doctrine of imminent return of Christ was right here. We believe it could happen at any moment. We don't believe like there's 50 more things that have to happen. Jesus could rip open the sky today and say, come up here, Revelation 4:1, right now, any moment. And we live in this evil world, but this is why Paul's saying, live godly. Why? So that you might influence one more. We may snatch one more out of hellfire. Just one more. God, give me one more. And so in Titus 2:13, looking means we should live every day in anticipation of his soon return. And if we're honest with each other, right, we hear a message like this and think, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus can come back any moment. But do we live that way? There in your notes, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Latin word for caught up is the word rapturo, where we get the word rapture. In Greek, it's the word harpazo, which means to snatch away or to take away. You hear people say, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Yes, it really is. Here's the thing, and this is what you got to understand. This tent, just like Jesus had to come and put on a tent, this tent can't go to heaven. This tent cannot go to heaven. It just won't make it. And in my sinful state, I don't want this tent to go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Imagine this cataclysmic intervention where the realm of heaven and the realm of earth meet. We're called up and given a glorified body. Oh, no more backaches. No more extra 25 pounds. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And imagine millions of people vanishing. And those who are left behind going, what just happened? And then immediately after the rapture, church, we go to what's known as the Bema Seat Judgment, just before the Lamb's Supper. Now, if you've never studied the judgments, the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of time is for those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. But church, we go through the Bema Seat Judgment, where our works, as it were, are tested by fire. Our sins have been forgiven, one and done, we're told in Hebrews. So our sins are not held against us. But imagine, I changed a lady's tire on Highway 97, and as I was changing it, I kept looking, making sure someone from my church saw me do it. And when I get to the Bema Seat Judgment, wood, hay, and stubble, fantastic. Then this other time, I saw this hungry person and didn't even think about it. Just, hey, can I buy you a sandwich? Never thought about it again. Never did it for show or go or any of those things. You get to the Bema Seat Judgment and, hey, there's a jewel for your crown. Wow. And that's why in Revelation you see all the saints casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea, because what we're doing is we're saying, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name. Everything that I've done, empowered by the Holy Spirit, wasn't me. I don't deserve credit, yet I got this golden crown. And I get down on my knees and I put it right before the Lamb of God who deserves it all. Oh, how can we be so sure? How can I stand up here and tell you without a shadow of a doubt that I am sure, that I'm sure, that I'm sure Jesus is coming back? Well, look who it is who made the promise. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who died for me, the one who took the cross and rose again. He's the one. He promised he's coming back. And by the way, he's a good promise keeper. You know, we read verses like this and we go, wait a minute, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we go, yeah, we can argue about the Trinity all morning long, but Jesus, our great God and Savior, is coming back. Boy, howdy. And when he comes back, we're told that he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can't wait. I just can't wait. But notice, he's everybody's Lord. He's going to be everybody's King, but he's not going to be everybody's Savior. To all those who would come, he'll be their Savior. But that blessed hope. And again, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, therefore, because of all that, comfort one another. All right, now let's talk about the gift. Roman numeral 3, look at verse 14. The gift. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, thank you, Lord, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Isn't it good to know that every one of your lawless deeds are going to be purified because of the blood of Christ? Man, that is so good. You know, that famous verse, John 3:16, so many of us know that, you know, we watch football games and we see it on the sign or whatever. And if you back up a couple of verses, John 3:14 says this, and these are the words of Christ himself. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even as this happened, this is going to happen, Jesus said. He willingly gave as a substitute the price owed for sin. Sin had to be paid for. And Jesus said, put me in, coach. I'll go. Notice that he might redeem us. Redeem us? There in your notes. Redemption means to be bought out of slavery by paying a ransom. Jesus created us. He owned us. We sold ourselves into sin, and then he bought us back. Let me explain this just a little bit to you. In your mind's eye, I want you to think about something you own that is your most valuable possession, whatever it is. Whatever it is, and then you lost it. Maybe it was something of tremendous value. Or maybe it's just a trinket that was left to you by a loved one who has passed. What you consider the most irreplaceable, valuable item in your life. You know, set of ivory dominoes that are 80 years old that I got from a family member would probably be in that category just because they mean so much. Probably at a garage sale will sell for like $2. But imagine you have this item, whatever it is, and a thief breaks in and steals it from you. You got that picture? You call the police, you make the report, you do all this, and you search and you search and you search, and my dominoes are gone forever. The family member who left me those are gone forever as well, but here my dominoes are gone. And so you just don't know what to think. You can't find them. And all of a sudden, one day, you're in Vegas, and you go by that pawn shop, you know the one? And there in the window are my ivory dominoes in the wooden box. There they are, right there. So I go in and I talk to Rick, and I'm like, Rick, dude, those are my dominoes. Now, most cases, you go to a pawn shop and if something's stolen, you're getting it back without paying. But in some cases, it's been so long, he's like, sorry about it. I paid for them. You can't have them back. He's got a $50 price tag on them, but I own those. They're already mine. But guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to take $50 out of my pocket and I'm going to buy them back. Because they mean so much to me. And that's the picture of what Jesus Christ did for each one of us. He created us. He owned us. We sold ourselves into sin. And he paid the pawn ticket and bought us back. Every lawless deed. F.B. Meyer said this, therefore, we're taught that death of Jesus was intended for our forgiveness, our justification, not merely our sanctification, but deliverance from every lawless deed we ever committed. And what for? So that we escape hellfire. That's Jesus' whole plan. No. Notice he bought us back because he wanted his own special people zealous for good works. That's why he paid such a high, costly price to buy us back so that we would be people zealous for every good work. Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship, we've heard this 100 times before. It's the word poema, masterpiece. It literally means in the Greek, a thing of his making, his handiwork. Imagine, and this is where you start burning gray matter, eons past, God, before time began, was sitting there knitting you together. That someday in the future, you were going to be born, and you were going to be born with the talent to sing, or you were going to be born with the talent to teach, or whatever it is. God knit you together. There in your notes, workmanship means that which is made, a manufactured product. Wow. He had a pre-assigned task for you to do. You know, oftentimes people talk to me about public speaking. And I want to tell you a story. When we sold our meat business, I was in Bible college and we had to give a 10-minute devotional. And I had never spoken to more than two or three people at a time. And that day I studied Psalm 103. And I mean, if you can't teach from Psalm 103, you don't belong teaching, because I mean, it teaches itself. And I had notes. I had it all. And I got up in front of the class and there was a 19-year-old girl sitting right there. And all my professors were on the back wall. And I got up and I couldn't get good morning out of my mouth. Wouldn't come. She started crying. I sat down. I said, God, thank God that you made me for behind the scenes, because I will never be able to speak in my life. There's a God in heaven and you ain't him. God created every one of us with special gifts and talents for his glory. So let's get practical this morning. When you hear a message on hope, one of the best passages on hope comes from another one of Paul's letters to the Romans. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this faith, into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because we have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. So as we end, here's what I want to do. Besides that, we have the Sunday sermon notes. You have to fill in the blanks. So here's what we're going to do. Fill in the last few blanks in your Sunday sermon notes, okay? Let's talk about the true hope that Christ gives us. Number one, we're promised glorious hope. What kind? Glorious hope. And again, hope is so much more than wishful thinking. So much more. It's the word LPs, the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, advent, coming of our Messiah. Okay, number two, we're promised the peace of God. And here's how you get it. You ready? Isaiah 26:3. You, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If you play that country music backwards right there, if you don't have peace, right? You will not give him perfect peace at all if his mind is not stayed on you. Are you searching for peace this morning? Get your mind stayed on him. He'll give it to you. Before salvation, we were enemies of God, we're told. And yet, because of the blood of Christ, he's given us that perfect peace. And if you don't have that peace this morning, again, it's pretty simple. Put your mind on him. Number three, here's a big one. We're promised access to God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Full access, the throne of God, right to the holies of holies, because Daddy, my God, my Father, is the one who owns the holies of holies. Number four, we're promised to gain Christian characteristics. And not only that, I hate that part of Romans 5, by the way. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Are you sick in the head? You glory in tribulations? True story, over the Thanksgiving holiday, we've had 5 phone calls of people who are clinging to life. And not all of them attached to our church, but here's one that you could be praying for. Pastor Jeff up in the Bend area, his wife was supposed to be our speaker for the Christmas women's event. He was in a lot of pain, went and had surgery. They thought they had it. Came home last night. He went in emergency surgery again, like a 7-hour surgery of his gut, clinging to life. And she was texting, please pray for Jeff, pray for Jeff. And I thought, my goodness, why would God do that to a pastor's wife? Not only that, we glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that it produces perseverance and character and hope. God's got a plan. Glory means to brag. We glory in tribulations. I brag about my tribulations. You're sick in the head. But it reminds us when we glory in tribulations that apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And so many times we forget that. We start walking around like somehow we're a bargain to God, or, you know, God, we have something God needs. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. When trials become too much to bear, God's trying to talk to you. Number 5, and this is where we got to live, is that we're promised the love of God. The love of God. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. Amen. Because of his great love for us, while we're yet sinners, as Christian said during communion, Christ died for us. While we're yet sinners, some people believe hope, again, is wishful thinking, but it's so much more. It's that joyful expectation and confidence in Christ. Hope is a fundamental aspect of our Christian walk. And we don't hope, again, like this wishful thinking. We hope in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. There in your notes, people need a living hope. And the culmination of our hope is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope, joy, peace, and love. There's your Advent. And every bit of it is in Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. And you know, no matter what's swirling around or what's going on around you, Jesus never changes. He never leaves. He's the solid ground on which we should stand. He's the solid rock that we need. And our hope, that joyful, expecting confidence in eternal salvation. I mean, what more could he give? He gave us the greatest Christmas present ever. Worship team, come on up. Send us out of here with a song in our hearts. And let's remember during this Christmas time, you know, I wonder why so many people, especially during Christmas time, you know, that melancholy or that depressed state. And again, and it comes naturally to me too. But again, I think it's because we take our eyes off the one who died for us. And if we keep going back, God is good. And if ever we think he's not, go back to rule number one. God is good and he loves you and he gave himself for you.
Thank you for listening to a message from Living Faith Fellowship. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.